that this is a song of degrees, one of the songs that would have been sung by the pilgrims as they drew ever closer to the city of Jerusalem, on their way to Jerusalem, in observance of one of the feasts. And we read in verse 1, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Amen. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. We're not sure what captivity is in view in this psalm, but we do know that the history of the nation of Israel was a history of captivity. There are any number of instances that would fit the setting, I suppose, for the words of this text. They were held captive in Egypt as slaves for some 400 years. There followed a great deliverance as the Lord brought them out with an outstretched arms on wings of eagles, as it were. They were in captivity to the wilderness then, wandering about for some 40 years because of their unbelief. But there followed the conquering of Canaan as Joshua led the armies of Israel into the promised land. While the Israelites possessed the land, we read again and again in the book of Judges how they fell into captivity to one nation after another because of their sin. After each captivity, following a period of subjection, the Lord would raise up a judge or a captain to bring deliverance. Eventually, the northern kingdom would be taken into captivity to the land of Assyria. And then after that, the southern kingdom would go into captivity into the land of Babylon because of continued sin and their failure to heed the call of the prophets who called upon them in the name of the Lord to repent. The history of the Old Testament ends with them experiencing a measure of deliverance through their permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their city and their temple. But even upon their return, there was a sense in which they were still in the place of captivity, still in subjection to a nation that ruled over them. So you can see, even at a glance, even at a very rapid span of Old Testament history, that there were many times when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Now, Paul tells us concerning Old Testament history in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, that all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. What this verse tells us and what the believer's experience verifies is that there is a parallel in our own spiritual experiences to what is written in Old Testament history. All the while we lived in sin apart from Christ, we were like the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. We were in bondage to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. And when the Lord saved us, we could say our captivity was turned. There was a tremendous deliverance. When our minds strayed from Christ and we became cold and careless in spiritual things, in the place of prayer and in the study of God's Word, there is a sense in which you could say our bondage returned. There was no loss of our salvation, for you cannot lose salvation, but there was a great loss of the joy and the strength and the peace that this salvation imparts. The worship of Christ became a drudgery, and your service to Christ became seemingly forced service, because your hearts had gone astray, so to speak, into captivity. Now, in this 126th psalm, there is but one petition found in the entire psalm, and it's in verse 4, where it reads, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." When viewed as a prayer, which is what this psalm is, the psalm focuses on this petition. It's sort of the focal point, the key. In the first three verses, the psalmist reflects on what has happened when the Lord has answered this prayer in the past for his people. Then you have the petition itself in verse 4, followed by the spiritual principle that underlies the fulfillment of this petition. Now, if our spiritual experience parallels the historical experience of the Israelites, then this is a petition that we must oftentimes make our own. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. And so this evening there are three things about this petition found in this psalm that I want us to see. Consider with me, first of all, very simply, the need for being turned from our captivity. I've already touched upon this in my opening remarks, the history of the nation of Israel, as well as the content of this psalm, makes it plain to us that captivity is a frequent experience for the child of God. Look with me, if you would, in verse 1, and then after that in verse 4, where it says in verse 1, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." And in verse 4, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." You see the emphasis there on the word again. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, turn again our captivity, O Lord. You get the picture, I think, that captivity can be a frequent experience, something that the child of God must be turned from again and again and again. Now, we should at the outset consider what we're dealing with when we're talking about captivity, especially in the spiritual realm. You think of that Israelite slave in Egypt. In what ways was he in captivity? Certainly in the sense that he was ruled over by another. His labor was forced labor. He had no liberty to do what he wanted. Oftentimes he was scourged. Never would he be rewarded. His diligence and his efforts under his taskmaster could never earn him his freedom. The burdens placed upon him were heavy and his subsistence was meager. He had no access or court of appeal to anyone above his immediate taskmaster. He was more or less at his mercy. He had no hope for improvement or a better lot. His life could be characterized as devoid of joy, of freedom, of meaning, of peace, or of prosperity. That was his captivity in Egypt. And this is where the Lord found us. This is where the Lord found you and found me when he saved you. Enslaved to our circumstances, enslaved to our lusts and our passions, heaping guilt upon ourselves by our sins and then suffering the scourges of our conscience. In turn, some of us perhaps would try to work off that guilt by forcing ourselves to worship and give when all the while we were really slaves to the devil. And it mattered not how much we would do, still the devil held the leverage of guilt over us and cracked his whip, so to speak, which said, "You must do more. You've not done enough to atone for your sins. You've sinned all the more by trying to gratify your passions. There's no salvation for you. You're doomed to misery in this life and damned to hell in the next." And you know, to a great degree, what I'm describing now is life in America. A life of slavery. Now, it's true that people in this land have access to all manner of luxuries and the world's toys. But you know, I'm afraid that all too many, perhaps most, are slaves nonetheless. You can see it at times in their eyes. You can tell it by their misery. This is where the Lord found us when He turned our captivity. When we looked to Christ on the cross, the devil's whip and the scourge of conscience were taken away. We knew our sins were atoned for, and we were set free from ever having to try to atone for our own sins again. Our chains fell off. Our lives were filled with a joy unspeakable and a peace that passes understanding and a liberty that would give us access to God and freedom to serve Him from hearts of love and gratitude. I love that third stanza in our hymn book from hymn number 37, the hymn written by Charles Wesley, which says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." Isn't that the turning away of captivity? Isn't that a marvelous deliverance through salvation? Now, when you think of where you were and where the Lord brought you, doesn't it make this psalm incredible to think that there is need to pray for our captivity to be turned again? Wouldn't you think that once having escaped captivity, there would be no possible way to be brought into that captivity again? But alas, it's not the case, as every believer knows too well, I'm afraid, in this experience. And let me spell it out clearly now, what I'm saying. Salvation cannot be lost in terms of eternity. When we were saved, we were secured for heaven. But what I'm now saying is that in terms of an ongoing force and a source of vitality in our lives, the blessings of salvation can and often are lost, so that we are, in a sense, brought back into captivity. Brought back to a mentality that tries to atone for guilt by good works. Brought back to the place where our joy and peace and freedom are not being experienced as present realities, and the worship and service of Christ becomes a drudgery, and our service to Christ becomes forced. In these circumstances, we have need to pray. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. Now, before we leave this point, we should look at some of the causes as to why a believer is brought back to captivity and in need of this deliverance. How is it that we find ourselves, having escaped captivity, brought back into it? And perhaps a key cause for the believer's captivity could be traceable to spiritual carelessness. Look with me, if you would, at a passage in Isaiah chapter 50. Or 51, rather. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And look with me, if you would, in verse 13, where we read, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." It's interesting that if you look in the previous verses, maybe we should have started in verse 11, you find a description here that to a large measure describes the world, describes the drunkard. Let's look at that. Look at verse 11. "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity." Well, what has happened? Through their drunken revelry and their feasts, through their fleshly pursuits and worldliness, they've lost out with God. And I can't help but wonder, I was actually exploring some commentaries to look for somebody who would address this issue, and I couldn't find anyone that would. But when I look at verse 12 at the mention there of their feasts, I can't help but wonder if what is in mind here would even be their religious feasts. Their religious feasts being taken up with all manner of instruments and all manner of music and drunken revelry, all in a vain attempt, I suppose, to put life back into worship where life had been lost. But the result of it is simply that they're gone into captivity. And perhaps they try to deny it or try to cover it up or try to free themselves in their own efforts by drunkenness and revelry and changing the music and introducing all manner of instruments and so on. I think we find that in our day. I think in so many churches in our day, the ones that really see fit to adopt a contemporary flair, they want to escape captivity. And they think that's the means to do so. But it says in verse 13 that they've lost their knowledge. They have no knowledge. They regard not, in verse 12, they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Now, the very antithesis of this verse is found in a familiar text in Isaiah 26. In verse 3, which says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee." There's the man who escapes captivity. There's the man who maintains his freedom. The one who keeps his mind on the Lord, on Jehovah. And so you have then the cause of spiritual carelessness leading to captivity. I suppose in a sense you could say worldly comfort is another cause that leads to the believer's captivity. Not that there's anything wrong with comfort or even prosperity as the Lord provides it. But when those things draw our hearts away from Christ, then we begin to wrap ourselves with chains. The Israelites were warned on at least a couple of occasions that when they had entered the promised land and enjoyed the good things of the land which God would provide for them, and with no security and with no ease in the land, they were warned to beware lest they forget the Lord who delivered them and provided for them. And when they forgot because of their comfort, captivity soon ensued. The book of Nehemiah, I think, illustrates for us the truth that a people can be so comfortable even in their captivity that they fail to realize that they're even in captivity. Look with me, if you would, in Nehemiah chapter 1. I never will forget this point when I heard Dr. Cairns make it so many years ago in a prayer meeting down in Greenville. Nehemiah chapter 1. And look at the very beginning of the book. In verse 1, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, "And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Now I want you to see something here that I find interesting in these verses. The people, obviously, who have gone back to Jerusalem are the ones that have gone to a very difficult place. The city was burned. The city was ruined. They had come back to rebuild it, and they were undergoing very difficult times. And yet, I want you to see what Nehemiah says about these people in verse 2. "I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped." In Nehemiah's view, who were the ones who were in captivity, and who were the ones that had actually escaped? The ones that escaped were the ones that bore the hardships in Jerusalem. The ones that were still in captivity were the ones who had grown accustomed to the comfort of their surroundings, to the point where they had no desire to go back to the promised land or to the city of Jerusalem. Worldly comforts then, very subtly but very definitely, can be the source of the believer's captivity. So we find ourselves at times to be in captivity, and when at last we feel the affliction of that captivity and remember the blessings of former days, we have need to cry, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." Would you consider with me, secondly, the effect of being turned from captivity? The psalmist draws from two different images that depict that effect. And he also describes the effect in verses 2 and 3. But let's look first at the pictures. In verse 1, back in our text now in Psalm 126, he says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." They were sent into dreamland, so to speak. The language here is very idealistic. Dreamland is the place where ideals are imagined as being realized. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day, isn't it? And I hope you have a pleasant Martin Luther King Day. Free parking downtown. Don't forget that. You have to go downtown. You don't have to put money in the parking meters. The great benefit to Martin Luther King Day. But you know, I kind of enjoy hearing the tapes of Martin Luther King. Whatever else you want to say about the man, he knew how to speak. Certainly knew how to speak better than Jesse Jackson knows how to speak, at least in my opinion. And I love just the oratory behind the man when he gives that speech that has now become famous, "I Have a Dream." And in that speech, he had an ideal, I suppose, of racial equality that he hoped would one day be realized. That was his dream, a dream being an ideal. Now, in the psalm, the psalmist is saying that when God moved with might and power to bring deliverance, ideals were realized. To be accepted with God, to have a righteousness that is spotlessly pure, given to us freely, to have a home in heaven guaranteed, to have open access at all times into the very Holy of Holies, to commune with God, these are more than dreams, these are ideals realized. And when these truths are brought home to the believer's heart so that he has a renewed perception by faith into the reality of these things, his captivity is turned and his ideals are realized. He is like them that dream. In times of revival, what you find is the recapturing of truths that have been buried or have been unappreciated or unappropriated. The Reformation and the Great Awakenings were times not when truths were discovered for the first time, but rather times when the truths of the gospel were perceived with renewed illumination as to the truth of them. Captivity was turned. The problem in our day is not that the blessed truths of the gospel are unknown, though I think to some measure that is the case, but they're unappreciated in large degree by God's people. So that the belief becomes prevalent that something more than the gospel is needed to enable Christians to cope with their problems and face their challenges. And thus we have an emphasis on Christian psychologists who may apply certain truths that are based on Scripture, but they for the most part don't minister the gospel. And the Church of Christ in our day for the most part is in captivity. We've deluded ourselves into thinking that the problems we face in our day are more complex than problems that sinners faced in other days. And so more specialized solutions are needed. I don't believe it. I think life is simple. I think sin is the problem, and the solution is simple. Sin is still sin as much in this day as in any day. And the only thing that has grown more complex are the excuses that are put forth to justify sin. And the problem the church is facing is that she's in captivity, but maybe too proud or too deluded to realize it. But the effect of captivity being turned is that ideals are realized either for the first time or they're regained in the hearts of believers. He's quickened again to the glorious truths of the gospel. If the Lord moves with revival blessing in this church, I don't believe that it will be a new truth that is proclaimed from this pulpit, but I believe it will be the old truth regained by the people of God in power that makes them sense the reality of it in ways that they've never known. I believe that's what revival is. The second picture of captivity being turned is found in verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The streams in the south were streams that were only streams during certain times of the year. During the hot and dry spells of the year, the streams in the south would be completely dry, and the only evidence of their existence would be the paths that were left in the sand. Then when the rains came in their seasons, these streams would be replenished, and they would flow in their fullness. The idea then behind the petition to turn our captivity as the streams in the south would be to refresh and revive our souls as the streams in the south would be replenished by the rains. When the truth of the gospel has ceased to be fresh and refreshing, the people of Christ become thirsty, you see. Their captivity becomes a captivity of hungering and thirsting for soul satisfaction. There are many of the Lord's people that are like this today, and it's rather interesting to see what they do. Many of them think the solution to their problem is to become more involved in the ministries of the church. I remember a man like this up in the Chicago area. He didn't attend our church. He attended a rather large church in the area. And he was hungering. He was thirsting. He was dry. And he knew it. And he went to the pastor or to somebody on the pastoral staff for counsel. And they counseled him to get more involved. You're dried up yourself. That means you need to be doing more. Maybe we can find a class for you to teach. Maybe you can come and join us in the visitation ministry. And the solution that was offered to this man's dryness was to do more, to become more active. And he knew it wouldn't work. He knew that was no solution to his soul hungering and thirsting. Oh, he needed his captivity to be turned as the streams in the south. When the Lord moves with might and power to bless, and he pours his Spirit out upon his people, so that the hearts of God's people are opened and receptive to the truth in ways they haven't been before, then the simple and blessed truth of sins forgiven and God's wrath appeased upon the people of God come to them with a freshness and a soul-refreshing blessing and power. And that's the emblem. That's the meaning of captivity being turned. The fountain of waters within their hearts are unstopped, so to speak, and they become satisfied again with the simple and sublime and glorious truths of the gospel. I wonder this evening, do you find yourself dry? Is your soul thirsty? Has your religion become dull and routine? Your need is not for more involvement or more programs or a new church. Your need may be for your captivity to be turned as the streams in the south. You would do well to make the psalmist's petition your petition, or it may be tonight that you are revived and refreshed and enjoying the Lord's favor and blessing. I hope that you are. Mark the lesson of this psalm, that when the time of captivity returns, then remember not to go running hither and yon to find the solution for your bondage and your soul thirst. Remember this prayer. Turn again, O Lord, our captivity as the streams in the south. For when the Lord turns your captivity, you'll be as those that dream, and your soul will be revived and refreshed. The description of the effects goes on in verses 2 and 3. Our mouth filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. I find this description interesting in that it not only describes joy and praise, but it also describes unity among the people of God. Our, plural, mouth, singular. Our, plural, tongue, singular. You see the unity of praise among the people of God when their captivity is turned. Most blessed of all in this description is the testimony of the heathen. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. When the Lord's people are turned from captivity, the evidence of the Lord among them is strong enough so they recognize them as being not merely religious, but blessed bountifully of the Lord. Oh, for such a testimony. Now, based on that standard, how can you not say the church is not in captivity today? Anything that passes for success in churches today, I'm afraid, is all too traceable to a program or to ecclesiastical machinery or the personality of some man. When the Lord moves the way we would long for Him to move, then the glory and the power are His and His alone. Such then are the effects of our captivity being turned. It remains to consider finally the means to having our captivity turned. And the thing we must dogmatically assert from the psalm is that it is the Lord who alone can turn the captivity of His people. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Only the Lord can regenerate the heart of an unsaved sinner, and only the Lord can cause the heart to be opened fully in the Christian to let the glorious gospel shine in. So we recognize this and we affirm it from God's Word. And having said this, let us see from the psalm also that there is a means for this grace to be appropriated by the believer. Verses 4 through 6 elaborate these means. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, verse 4, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The first means found in verse 4 is prayer. The first means of grace is prayer. The psalmist is praying, turn again our captivity, O Lord. Without the recognition of our need and the petitioning of God for that need to be met, the child of God will never come out of his captivity. Ye have not because ye ask not, James tells us. And all too many Christians and churches are trying to escape their captivity in their own power. As I touched on this a moment ago, they try changing the music, changing the curriculum, maybe changing the preacher in order to try to regain a lost vitality. They'd do better, I feel, to sanctify a fast and face their desolation squarely and call on the Lord through the simple means of grace, which is prayer. There's another means of grace revealed in the psalm. Verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, I'm aware that the common application of these verses is to the practice of soul winning. And that's a valid enough application. God help us to be sowing the Word, to be sowing the gospel far and wide. And certainly if we go forward with a desire and with really our hearts broken over the plight of sinners, and we sow the seed of the gospel and we see souls saved, there will certainly be cause for joy and rejoicing in our hearts. The idea then is that when we go forth with a burden for souls, bearing the precious seeds of the gospel, faithfully sowing those seeds, as in the parable of the sower, the effect will be that others, the sheaves, will be won to Christ. And our experience then is one of joy and rejoicing. This application, as I say, can be drawn from the verses, but we're not limited to that application. And I think this application must be drawn perhaps by looking at the verses in isolation without taking into account the rest of the psalm. Remember, we're dealing with the subject of captivity, having our captivity turned. When the Lord turns our captivity, there is laughter, there is singing, there is gladness. Now, in these last two verses, we find joy and rejoicing described. We also find tears and weeping described in these last two verses, which could correspond to the captivity. In Jeremiah 13, in verse 17, we read these words, "Mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." So there is a correspondence between the tears and the captivity. And so I think we must conclude that there is unity to this psalm. These last two verses were not merely tacked on in some isolated sense to convey something else altogether unrelated to what has preceded. What spiritual application can we draw from these verses then that relates to the turning of our captivity? And I think that the answer is that the verses relate to our sowing to ourselves the seeds of the gospel. Here, along with prayer, is another of the means of grace that God can and God does use to turn our captivity. Remember the picture. We're dried up spiritually. We're thirsting for more of Christ. We've lost our joy and freedom that we once had in the gospel. We've been taken captive by the demands of our employments and the pursuits of our carnal pleasures. Now, after a time, we recognize our captivity. The world can't satisfy. Oh, where are the former blessings that we once knew? Now we're longing for our captivity to be turned, now that we recognize it. How can we be delivered? We begin to cry to the Lord, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." And how does the Lord begin to move to do this very thing? What is His answer to this cry? Here it is, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The New Testament equivalent to this text could be found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. "He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Isn't that captivity being turned? Sowing to the Spirit and reaping life everlasting. Sowing to the Spirit, or bearing the seed of the gospel to your own soul. Remembering and rehearsing the blessings of your salvation and the great cost of that salvation, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, ministering the gospel to your own heart. And where does the weeping enter? Well, it must come from the realization that we're in captivity. You remember where you once were. You were like them that dream. You see where you now are, away from the Lord and a slave to circumstances and ambition. When your captivity was turned, you were on top of the circumstances, but now the circumstances are on top of you, and your spiritual vitality has been squeezed out of you, so to speak. It's time to weep. It's time to cry to the Lord. It's time to begin the patient exercise of sowing to the Spirit. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now I wonder this evening, as we bring the meeting to a close, where have I found you? I would hope that none here would be in captivity. But the history of Israel and the history of our own personal experience tells you that captivity is very common. We're in a spiritual warfare. There are many things in this world that would lure us away from Christ and the blessed truths of the gospel. Where you find yourself in captivity, it's important that you recognize it and acknowledge it and begin to seek the Lord for the captivity to be turned. I want you to be like them that dream. I want us to be in the place where ideals are realized and the blessings of the gospel are fresh to our souls. Oh, that our mouth might be filled with the laughter that comes from spiritual joy and our tongues with singing. Oh, that we might be walking so close to the Lord that the very heathen will recognize and acknowledge the Lord hath done great things for them. If you're in captivity, the way out is to cry to the Lord and so to the Spirit. If you're enjoying your blessings and freedoms in the Lord and your captivity is turned, the way to avoid captivity is the same. Keep close to the Lord. Call upon His name and constantly be sowing to the Spirit. May the Lord then stamp the lessons of this psalm upon our hearts this evening so that our captivity may be turned and that our freedom may be our portion, and that joy and rejoicing and the strength of salvation will be what moves us forward as individuals and as a church. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we?